I wonder if you ever had the experience where you're in public somewhere and you think that you have spotted somebody rich and famous, a celebrity. Have you ever had this moment? About 10 years ago, Melissa and I were on a plane, and I was convinced, still kind of convinced, that Axl Rose was like three rows in front of me on the airplane. And then we were in the sort of baggage claim area, and I was still like pretty sure. And this is back when you would like take a picture and post it on Facebook and like poll your friends, like, is this Axl Rose? And my friends were divided on the issue. I never got confirmation. Well, this past week, last weekend, Melissa and I went to Austin, Texas for the eclipse. It was glorious. But when we were in the airport, Austin Airport, I was in line for Starbucks. And I was, again, pretty sure I was next to somebody rich and famous, this time, Tony Hawk. And if you don't know who Tony Hawk is, I mean, maybe one of the greatest skateboarders of all time. He's got over 20 video games named after him. He is rich and famous. And he's standing in front of me, and he's just staring at his phone. I mean, at one point, we're sharing, like, a Starbucks block, right? We're just sort of standing next to each other. And nobody, there's this little crowd of people waiting for their drinks, and we're all sort of wondering. We're not making eye contact, but you could just sort of feel, we're wondering together, is this Tony Hawk? We need some sort of confirmation, and we got it. When the barista cries out, I've got a macchiato for Tony, and we all sort of chuckle to ourselves. And then, as if this sort of self-appointed spokesman for the group, this five-year-old little boy goes, hi, Tony. And we all sort of chuckled and laughed. And to Tony's credit, he redirected his path, went and said something to this boy, and then went on his way. In our passage this morning, we have two disciples who were next to somebody quite famous, and they need a moment of clarity, and they get it. And so what I'd like to do is read from Luke 24, verses 28 through 35. So Jesus and these two disciples drew near to the village to which they were going. And Jesus acted as if he was going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, didn't our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your scriptures. We thank you for the gift of your church, that you are still calling a people out of darkness to yourself. And we ask now, Holy Spirit, that you would dig out for us ears to hear, that you would give us eyes to see the risen Christ. For that is why we have come, and that is why you have gathered us. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, this week we're looking at sort of a part two of what started last week in Luke 24, these two disciples making their way to Emmaus, a town 7 miles away from Jerusalem. And it's Easter afternoon, and they have not yet heard that Jesus has been raised from the dead. In fact, they are still sad and dejected by the fact that their Messiah, the one in whom they had put their trust in to restore the glory of Israel, has been crucified. He's died, his body broken and thrown into a grave. And we know that they're dejected, we know that they are sad, because the text last week explicitly says they were sad. They've heard from a half dozen women who had gone to the tomb earlier that morning, found the tomb empty. They came back with a report saying, angels told us he had risen. They had also heard that Peter went to go check out the scene and came back saying, yes, the grave indeed is empty, but they're not convinced. And why aren't they convinced? Because believing in resurrection has never been easy or natural, today or then. because it involves the supernatural. They're sad because they believe that their Messiah had failed. That when he hung on the cross, everything that he came to do ended right then. They had put their hopes in him, and now they feel dejected. And perhaps you felt this way about Jesus at some time. Have you? You've done your best to entrust to him something that was critically important to you. And you prayed and you asked him, whether that was about a romantic relationship or family drama or a health situation, a job dynamic, whatever it was, when things didn't go your way, right or wrong, maybe you felt like Jesus had let you down. And this morning, what we were reminded of is that Jesus does, in fact, draw near to those who feel dejected. But what we find is he never lets us down. He always keeps his promise to those who belong to him. Now, that doesn't mean we don't feel it, though, right? I'm going to assume if you're a Christian that you know, intellectually at least, that Jesus cannot let you down, that Jesus will not fail you. But what we feel sometimes is altogether different from what we know. We know that Jesus is good and perfect, but we also know that he doesn't always answer our prayers the way that we would like him to. We know what it is to feel like we have been let down. Again, he's always right, but if you've pleaded with him and you start to see that what you hope and what you have prayed for isn't going to come to reality, haven't you felt it? When you circle back around to the idea that he is good and perfect, maybe the reason I'm in this situation is because something is wrong with me. I did something wrong. We've talked a lot throughout our time in the Gospel of Luke how Jesus' disciples, often even his closest disciples, so often misunderstood who he was and what he came to do, even if they could use the right language. In fact, these disciples here, their understanding of who Jesus is died with him on the cross. They don't yet know that he is alive and walking, not their vision of Jesus, but the real Jesus, and he's speaking with them, though they don't know it yet. Now, we may not miss Jesus to the degree that these disciples did. If we're gathered here, a lot of us are on board with the idea that he was raised from the grave. We may not think that Jesus' grand purpose was to restore the glory of Israel, but we do know what it is to want him to do for us what we want him to do. We do know what it is to want from him to do what we wish we had the power to do. We want him to give us that child, or we want him to give us more financial security, or we want him to give us a sense of peace in our family. You know, we reform types like to poo-poo on health, wealth, prosperity types like Joel Osteen and Kenneth Copeland, but deep down we sort of struggle with some of the same stuff, don't we? And you know what I mean. We have this sense that if I give Jesus my life, if I am committed to him, then he is obligated in some ways to give me something of the life that I want for myself. And where does that leave us when he doesn't? You know, one of the worst places to be, spiritually speaking, is in the place where you think Jesus would treat me better if only I had greater faith. Jesus would be kinder to me if only I could muster up the faith that I needed. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus does not wait for us to clean ourselves up and come to him. He draws near to us precisely where we are weakest, precisely where we are the most sinful. He promises to give us himself. He promises to show us again and again that what we really need is a crucified and risen Messiah. And that what we need more than anything else is for him to give himself to us over and over again, because he says in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. Do we believe that? So here's the point. While we may be more like the disciples than we realize, Jesus continues to move toward people like us, just like he moved towards these disciples in Emmaus. In other words, you don't need to be stronger in order for Jesus to come to you. Jesus draws near to us when we are weak. And the math of Scripture is that when Jesus continually draws near to us, it's not so much that we become stronger, but that he becomes our strength. Because what he's done is he continues to give us himself. And so last week we saw Jesus draws near to these disciples and he plays coy with them. He's having this conversation. What are you talking about? Who is this Jesus? And they don't recognize him. And we're not told explicitly why they don't recognize him, why Jesus has kept them from recognizing them. But my hunch is that Jesus wants to show us that he works in us the same way that he worked in them. Well, how does he interact with them last week? He shows them over and over again from the Old Testament scriptures, all of the Bible is about me. You thought that the Messiah would come and restore Israel. You thought that the Messiah would make Israel great again, when that's not what the Messiah came to do. The Messiah came to be crucified and to be raised. He shows them that Genesis, all of Genesis, is about me. And Exodus is all about me. And could it even be that Leviticus is all? Yes, it's all about Jesus. And he shows them the Messiah always had to suffer in this way and to enter into glory. Now, interesting thing here is that Jesus is doing all of this explaining in the third person. He must be, because they still don't know who they're talking to. But their hearts are stirring. They're compelled to hear more. How do we know that? Because in verse 28, when Jesus pretends to, like he's going to go, keep on going, in verse 29, they urge him strongly, don't leave. Stay with us. It's too late for you to go. Stay with us. Come eat with us. And he does. You know, for those of us who follow Jesus, this is our story too in some way, isn't it? There have been times when you've heard compelling truths from Scripture, maybe that you couldn't wrap your heads all the way around, but something in your heart told you, what I hear is true. That somehow the God of heaven and earth is speaking my name in my heart. And this passage is a picture of that. Jesus draws near to them in his word, even if they don't recognize him yet. He is showing them that they have faith, even if they don't have full understanding. That the stirring that they are experiencing is a real connection with the Jesus promised in Scripture. And I think one of the things that we see here, and this is important, there is a difference between fully understanding and truly believing. There is a difference between fully understanding and truly believing. And I'm not diminishing the importance of understanding. I'm not diminishing the importance of our intellect. God has gifted us with these things. But when it comes to knowing Jesus, there's a difference between fully understanding him and believing him. We tend to conflate the two. So Jesus acts like he's beginning to leave. He's not being deceptive with them. He's not lying to them. He's eliciting from them. He's wanting them to grow and see we have faith and we want to hear more from this man speaking to us because he knows he's about to show them who he is. And so he accepts their invitation for dinner, only he doesn't come as a guest. Very quickly, he becomes the host. How do we know this? They sit down to eat, and Jesus doesn't wait to be served. He begins to serve. He takes the bread. He blesses it. That's a host job. He breaks it, and he gives it to them. And we read, their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. Something powerful has happened here. And every commentator that I read recognizes something powerful has happened, though there's a little bit of disagreement about what exactly happens. I read more than once that what happened is that when Jesus breaks bread, he breaks it so perfectly it looks like a knife has cut it down the middle. And the disciples saw this perfectly cut loaf and they thought, this is the risen Christ. Yes, we can laugh. I don't think that's very compelling at all. I think a much better and clearer understanding of this passage will lead us to see that when Jesus breaks bread with us, he reveals himself to us. He shows himself to us. Last Sunday night, Melissa and I, we were still in Austin. We went out to eat at a really nice restaurant. And we're downtown Austin and next to the Paramount. And there's a concert at the Paramount. And we know this because the audience is sort of like, or the crowd is snaking around the building. We have to make our way through. And we sit down in this restaurant. And a kind of a cozy little nook. There's four tables. And we realize pretty quickly, these are somebody, like, sitting at this one table. They just sort of have the vibe. And so we ask our waiter, like, what's going on here? And he says, oh, that's Steve Hackett. And I was like, well, I'm going to need a little more help than that. I don't know who that is. And he says, he was the guitarist for the band Genesis and arguably their best era. And I was like, oh, that makes sense. Because everyone at these other two tables seemed to be obsessed with this guy. Now, how do I tell? Well, a lot of Genesis shirts, but then also a lot of awkwardly loud conversations. Genesis? I love Genesis. My favorite album is this one. I love this guitar solo. And I was like, oh my goodness. As if they thought Steve Hackett's going to overhear and be like, did you say Genesis? You know, and like stand up. That's my band. I played that guitar solo. Thank you for recognizing me. They wanted so desperately to be recognized by this man. And yet the exact opposite is happening here. Jesus isn't waiting for his disciples to ask the right question and to, you know, profess the right thing. In fact, they're professing the wrong thing. We had hoped that he was the Messiah. He draws near to them and he opens their eyes in the breaking of bread. We see something of the 1-2 punch of word and sacrament in this passage. Their hearts burned when they heard Jesus explain to them and open up the scriptures, but they knew him in the breaking of bread. Word and sacrament belong together as Jesus draws near to those who have faith. And this is where Christians, you and I, we need to remember that we're not naturalists. There's just more to this world than atoms and molecules. There is more to this world than we can see or explain. And we know it in our bones. We know it when we experience love. We know it when we experience beauty, whether that be with music or a poem or a painting that moves us. We know it when we feel like moments are meaningful, whether for good or ill, that things matter. That there's more to what's happening than we can explain. We know it in our bones. And what Jesus is showing us at this table is that there is more to this bread than meets the eye. There's more to reality than we can see. And we're meant to believe this, even if we can't fully understand it or fully wrap our minds around it. But I think there are a few points that we have in Scripture that help us. You know, the first time that Jesus takes bread and blesses it and breaks it and gives it, do you remember that? The feeding of the 5,000. As if to show us that when Jesus does this, there is more than meets the eye. And we use language like, that's a miracle. And his disciples are satisfied. The second time Jesus takes bread and blesses it and breaks it and gives it, it's at the Last Supper when he institutes the Lord's Supper. And he encourages his disciples, remember me. Here's the third time that we see in Scripture, and it's the first post-resurrection taking and blessing and breaking and giving of bread. And the eyes of the disciples are opened. They see it, don't they? For the first time, that when Jesus' body was broken on the cross, it wasn't a failure, it was success. And it wasn't the end, it was the beginning. Here's what they're beginning to see. He wasn't just broken on a cross. He was broken on a cross for them. He was broken on a cross for sinners, for the atonement of sin. They're beginning to understand that the only way to relate to this risen Messiah is to relate to him as a sinner. I am a sinner before you. You know, I'm sure they're just like us. They like to cover up their weakness, and they like to cover up their sins. But before God, there is no hiding. And only in Jesus Christ is that really good news. We don't have to hide. He sees us, and he knows us. And not only does he see us and he know us, he was broken for our sins that we might see and know him. This is good news. Well, there's one other place in Scripture, another post-resurrection occurrence of this taking and blessing and breaking of bread. And it's in 1 Corinthians where Paul is telling churches, like, this is something we keep doing. He says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And that word participation is communion. Don't we commune with the body of Christ? Don't we commune with the blood of Christ? And so we see again and again that Jesus continually shows us how he's drawing near to us, but not just drawing near to us, really and truly giving himself to us. His humanity, giving it to us. His divinity, giving it to us. We take him into ourselves, and in doing so, he changes us. And you might be thinking, well, is this all just a bunch of hocus pocus? That's a fair question. Do you know where we get the term hocus pocus from? A misunderstanding of the Latin phrase, hoc est corpus meum. This is my body. No, it's not hocus pocus. It's not magic. Jesus is only and ever received by faith. Then why does he open their eyes in this way? Does he know that they have faith? Of course he knows they have faith. Because when he vanishes, and I don't know how flesh and blood vanishes, but he did, they say to themselves, didn't our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Weren't we moved by his word? By word and sacrament, Jesus revives these dejected men, not by restoring their vision of a grand Israel, but by showing them that he is the one who was broken and risen for them and their sins, and that changes everything for them. And here's what the scriptures teach, I think especially here. The real Jesus draws near to his people when the scriptures are opened, and especially when the bread is broken. And here's the thing. We all have naturalist streaks in us the size of Texas. We want God to work in other ways. And so often we think we know better ways for him to work. I have a better vision for your work in my life, Jesus. Why do you have to work through things like water and bread and wine, of all things? Part of the answer is because it's always been this way. In the very beginning, we read this in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve took fruit and they ate and their eyes were opened. They disbelieved God's word. They took and ate, and they were opened to the idea that they were sinners. And now Jesus says, believe my word, take and eat, and have your eyes opened that there is a Savior for your sins. It's always been this way. When we want him to work in our lives the way that we want him to work, we sound a lot like the disciples who said, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. But Jesus never merely joins us and then says, and how would you like me to work in your life today? Because Jesus is never our guest. He always becomes the host. because Jesus alone is Lord. And this is good news because his way is always better than our way, even if we struggle to believe it. So the crucified and risen Lord truly meets them in this meal, changing everything for them. And how do they respond? Do they sit around the table all night trying to sort of hash out a theory about how exactly this worked out? No. There's a time for that, but that's not what they did. They got up and they ran 7 miles back to Jerusalem. Because when you are met with Jesus, there is an impulse in you to share it. And there are some impulses are better than others. We're not going to get into that, but there's simply an impulse. And they go. And what must have been the most joyful and life-giving fellowship, they find that others have been convinced of the resurrection. Jesus, the risen Christ, appeared to Peter, and they say, he appeared to us in the breaking of bread. Do you think they felt silly saying that? Do you think they knew exactly all that that meant? I really don't, to either of those. We know some of the ins and outs of what happens when we get baptized or we eat of this meal. But there's so much that we don't understand, and I don't think that we fully will this side of glory. And surely some of us in this room are having this thought right now. You know, I keep coming to this meal, and to be honest, I'm not sure I feel anything. I'm not sure that Jesus is doing anything. And to that I would just say, how do you know? How do you know? Because Jesus shows us that he walk and talk with people and them not recognize him when he has every intention of showing them who he is. Sometimes Jesus draws near and we don't feel it. Here's what we know. God has promised to work in us and our children in baptism. It's a promise. And he has promised to meet us when we take and break bread in his name. He promises to cleanse us and to remind us that we are his and to give us himself and to make us more like himself. He's made these promises. And we're not encouraged to trust our feelings that align with this, and we're not encouraged to trust our understanding of all that this means. We're simply encouraged to trust that Jesus is telling us the truth when he tells us it is so. Will you believe him? You don't have to fully understand this to believe it. The great reformer, John Calvin, wrote hundreds of pages on the sacraments. The homeboy could go on and on. And yet when he concludes his teaching on it, after going on, he says this: the mystery of Christ's secret union with the devout is by nature incomprehensible, even though he's just written for hundreds of pages. It's incomprehensible. If anybody should ask me how this communion takes place, I am not ashamed to confess that it is a secret too lofty for either my mind to comprehend or my words to declare. And to speak more plainly, I rather experience than understand it. Friends, Jesus continually promises to meet you where you are weak and sinful as his word is opened and as his bread is broken, offering us his real body so that he might meet us and change us and compel us to share with somebody that the risen Christ has met us as sinners. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for preserving a record of disciples who missed what you were saying to them at every turn. We are so thankful that we see ourselves in them, those who were slow to believe, and yet we are so thankful that you show us that you are so quick to draw near to us. So to whatever degree we are aware of it, we thank you that you have drawn near to us in this room by the opening of your scriptures, and we thank you for the promise that Jesus is going to give himself to us right now, body and blood, somehow, in this sacrament. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.